Now, this is our third week in Ecclesiastes, and we've seen that Ecclesiastes is an extended study of vanity under the sun. That is, that life without full reference to God is plagued with brevity, lack of substance, incomprehensibility, and frustration. Last week we saw that Kohelet, the preacher whom we take to be Solomon, he studied wisdom. That is, the wisest man on earth studied wisdom to see if there was vanity in wisdom, and there was. He still couldn't straighten out what was crooked, and he couldn't, by his wisdom, make something of substance without full reference to God. And so this week we'll follow Kohelet as he picks up another aspect of life, another aspect that we are tempted to put our meaning and trust into: wealth, pleasure, and work. So brace yourselves. We're going to find vanity here too. But it will drive us to an unexpected conclusion. So pay attention as I read God's holy and inerrant word. I said in my heart, come now. I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forests of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master over all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Let's pray. Gracious God, your word is a sharp two-edged sword, and it cuts past all our pretenses. It cuts between all the different things that we might put trust in aside from you, and it demands our full allegiance to you, O God, and to Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so we need this, your word. We thank you for it. We need your Holy Spirit to work through this word in our lives, in our hearts. Lord, we need you to, from heaven, preach your word to us, Lord Jesus. We need you to perform heart surgery, for we are not yet perfect. And yet we believe your promises, that you will complete that which you have begun. And so we pray that you would work now in the midst of your people, through your word, by your spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was just over a week ago, our nation was celebrating Black Friday. that day after Thanksgiving when everybody's rushing to the stores, or maybe not everybody, it seems like crowds are a bit lower this year. And yet, instead of rushing to stores, maybe everybody was rushing online to find the best deal that they could get, the bigger TV or the nicer cabinet or all the different things that they could fill their homes with. It was a day when marketers and those that are selling things rejoice because they're apparently finally making a profit from the beginning of the year. That's why they call it Black Friday. And yet it's a tradition for people to get so involved in the buying and the things and the stuff, that it can leave us feeling very empty afterward. Perhaps you've already bought all the Christmas gifts you're going to buy this year. Perhaps you've done a lot of buying and you're just reeling from that. Perhaps there are other things that you've been desiring and you've been considering buying, and you find the pull of it on your heart still. These are things that we struggle with because we're humans, and we're constantly going to be dealing with things. And yet, we need to be given some insight into how we should be dealing with these things. How should our hearts be dealing with the things that we buy, the things that we may desire? How are we to consider all those things in relation to God? Well, God has spoken here in Ecclesiastes particularly to that issue. It's an issue that affects our society around us, and it affects our own hearts. So let us hear what Kohelet, what this servant of the Lord has written for our sakes. And let us see his message to us. Don't seek pleasure in things apart from God. Pleasure comes from God. Don't seek pleasure in things apart from God. Pleasure comes from God. Now, at the beginning of this chapter, we see Kohelet's quest in verses 1 and verse 3. Verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Verse 3, I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. See, here Kohelet is telling us what he's going to do. He's going to test himself, and the particular test that he will use is pleasure. The particular test is pleasure. Now, that's not to say that pleasure is wrong. If we look at the whole of Ecclesiastes, there is good in the things that God gives us as pleasurable. And yet, Solomon seeking it under the sun. And yet, even as he does that, he tells us that he's retaining his wisdom during all this. That is, he is retaining at base his Christian believing presupposition. He does fear God throughout all this. He is the wisest man on earth. He is retaining that as a way to critique all that he is testing himself by. Now, why is he doing this exercise? Well, verse 3, he wants to see what is good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. That is, he's going to seek to experience these things. He's going to test himself, particularly with what people treat as their highest good. He's going to test them out. He's going to experience them himself, and he's going to give a judgment on what is really worthwhile after it all. And he's in just the position to do it. This is Solomon, let's remember. Solomon is king of a prosperous nation. He's going to tell us of his achievements in a moment, so I won't list them here. But he has all the resources to test himself beyond what anyone of that day could. And this goes with what we talked about last week. Who could be wiser than Solomon? So who is in the best position to say what wisdom is for and not for? We talked about that last week. But likewise, God gave Solomon riches. Who could be richer, more accomplished, or have more access to more pleasurable things than Solomon? No matter what your experience is, he's had it better. And so this passage is particularly helpful for us and to the consumer society we live in. Why? Because for all the pleasurable things that we have in society, there always lingers something in it that doesn't satisfy. And that's by God's design. That's part of being living under the fall. And yet there's a subtle but persistent voice, and sometimes we listen to it, and it tells us that if we just try a little harder, or if we make the TV a little bigger, or if we raise the income a little bit higher, that we'll finally be happy, and we'll finally enjoy ourselves. Is that a voice that you ever hear in your own head? Is that you this morning? Solomon is in a position to speak to you, to speak to your life, to speak an answer to that little voice. And so let's hear him. So he asked, let's first ask the question, will surpassing possessions and power give you pleasure? Let's follow Solomon on this quest that he takes. Will surpassing possessions and power give you pleasure? Now I know that particularly men naturally find our sense of worth in what we accomplish. We ask one another, well, what do you do? And usually we rattle off our accomplishments. We take pride in what we have done. But I think all of our pride deflates when we compare our individual achievements to the brief lists that Solomon gives here. He says, verse 4, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. And one thing, even as I'm just reading through this, I'm noticing that Solomon did this very much for himself. Of course, he couldn't have done this all himself. I mean, this is a grand campaign he had. He tells us he had servants helping him, doing the work for him. And yet, those servants were doing those things for someone else. He did all of this for himself, to benefit himself, to enjoy as his possessions and his things to enjoy. They were useful things. Vineyards that could produce grapes and olives, forests that could produce all kinds of fruits. And just in case you think that would be a major upkeep headache, again, he had the insight, the ability and wisdom to build irrigation systems. And he didn't do all the work himself. He bought slaves. And this is in a context that is very different than American chattel slavery, I'll note. And yet he took good care of these servants such that they were fruitful and multiplied. He also was wise in his use of herds and flocks. They multiplied under his care. And he was a genius of international trade and politics, such that he continued to grow in wealth of silver and gold. And we actually know how much gold he gained annually if we compare 1 Kings 10, verse 14. Now listen to this. Now the weight of the gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Now, in case you haven't dealt in talents or you know, you're not using gold as your currency, you know, we're using dollars and cents. Let's just do some conversions here. So one talent is 75 pounds or 1,094 troy ounces. If you estimate, I looked it up, about $1,185 per troy ounce. And you multiply that out, this is $863 million per year. That is, this isn't just his nest egg. This isn't just something he's got for later. This is his salary. This is his annual income. And it's only the gold of his income. We learn that he was also receiving other precious metals, other precious jewels. And we also learn that in 1 Kings 10:21, all of King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. That is, he was so wealthy in gold and silver that silver wasn't even worth his time. And yet, even that is a first taste of the vanity that Solomon experienced. It's the law of diminishing returns. And you've seen this type of thing yourself, haven't you? You know, like 20 years ago, someone got Grandma a porcelain cat and she loved it. She flipped out. She was like, this is her porcelain cat. And so, what happens the next year? Well, two people got her porcelain cats, and she loved them. I mean, not as much as the first porcelain cat, of course, but they're porcelain cats, and she can't not love them. I mean, she's Grandma. But then 20 years of getting porcelain cats, and Grandma's not as delighted anymore. Friends, that's not just true of porcelain cats. It's true of all riches. And yet, the funny thing is that you talk to Grandma, and Grandma couldn't even bear to lose even one of them. That's a second taste of the vanity of possessions. Is that those who have great possessions have great stress to keep them. Jesus spoke of this. We read earlier Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Riches draw the attention of thieves. Goods can corrode over time. And if you're living for those treasures, it will exhaust you trying to maintain them and keep them. Kohelet writes in chapter 2, verse 22, what has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. And what's he getting at? He's saying the rich can't sleep. They're worried about how to retain their riches. Ecclesiastes 5:12, sleep of the sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. You see, that's another problem with riches, is that for all the good things that Solomon has, he's worried about them. They consume his mental energies. He loses sleep over things. And a third taste of vanity is what we talked about last week. You can't take your earthly riches with you. Verse 18, I hated all my toil with which I toiled under the sun. See, it's not just in the past that he toils. He's saying this as someone who's continuing to toil. I hated all the toil with which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. All the vineyards, gardens, orchards, pools and parks, herds and flocks, silver and gold will be left for another who did not toil for them. Verse 11, then I considered all that my hands had done and all the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Now let's pause a moment and apply this. Is there a treasure on earth that you're laboring for? Now, it might be your nest egg. It might be your retirement account. Or it might be something of far less value. It might be a newer phone or a nicer computer, a nicer car, a bigger TV. Kids, it might be the Christmas gifts that you're hoping to receive, that you're sizing up the packages under the tree. Adults, it might be a big home that's clean and updated and comfortable to live in. Or it might be a sustainable farm off the grid, or a high-rise apartment in a big city. It doesn't have to be $860 million a year worth of gold. That's the point. No matter what your treasure is that you're laboring for, that you've got on your mind, your target is far lower than what Solomon had. His experience, his life, what he had already in his possession was far more than you can fathom. And he's telling you from his experience that it will not satisfy you. He's telling you that if you think one more thing and I'll be content, that you're only deceiving yourselves. And you know what? You probably already know that. Even as I'm telling, even if you asked a very secular person on the street, if you told this whole thing to them, they'd say, you know, you're right. And yet that's the very thing that Solomon is able to say here, is that everybody knows this and yet they can't get themselves off this performance treadmill. They can't help but continue the toil that they're toiling in. Even Solomon is speaking from one who's continuing in this toil, even as he despairs about it. Now let's move on. Qohelet looks at another thing that the sons of men live for, and the second thing is pleasure. So maybe we're not going to find substance in possessions. But another place people look is maybe the pleasure. Maybe just pleasure, pure pleasure by itself. Maybe that's a place to look for something of substance. Remember, he is testing himself with pleasure. But what does he find? Chapter 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? He shoots down laughter and pleasure with two small bullets right there off the bat. He doesn't even take much time on it. Laughter. Well, if you're trying to use laughter as the highest good of your life, it is madness. He's right. You'll laugh your troubles away, but you'll also laugh away your attachment to reality. It's madness. It's vanity. In fact, I was seeing somebody this morning on Facebook, and they were talking about standing in line at the grocery store, and they were only waiting 2 minutes. I mean, he's waiting just 2 minutes in the line, and yet he wanted to yell next really loud because he thought it'd be really funny, and then he thought, well, people would think I was crazy, and that's true. He would be crazy if he'd actually gone through that. But that's the thing about laughter. There's that fine line between, boy, this would be really crazy if I actually did it. And that's kind of the silliness of it. It makes you laugh more. And yet, if you were living your life to get that laughter, to get that joke, you'd be crazy. You'd be a madman. And pleasure. He says, pleasure, what use is it? Pleasure becomes useless as it is sought in an end in itself. What use is it? But in case you don't believe him, he does give a few examples here. Let's look at those. First, the pleasures of art. The middle part of verse 8. I got singers, both men and women. Now, of course, this is on top of all the aesthetic value of the parks and pools that Solomon's already mentioned. He turns to music. And this may seem like a logical move, because when you've had a rotten day, upbeat music can lift your mood, right? But can it be the good of your life? Can you live your life only on music? Well, friends, you can't build any city on rock and roll, no matter what the song says. You can't build your life on it either. Music, arts, they're nice, but they can't do everything for you. They themselves, if you're trying to seek them as an end in themselves, they're vanity. It's vanity. A second, pleasures of sexual intimacy. the last half of verse 8. He says, he got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. Now, children, this is alluding to a special marital act that a husband and wife have. It's a good part of marriage. It's a delightful and very pleasurable part. And marriage itself is a good thing. Proverbs 18:22 tells us, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Ecclesiastes 9:9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. See, marriage is a good thing. But there was a custom in the days of Solomon that was not good. It was when a husband enjoyed that special part of marriage so much that he took an additional wife. This was the custom of taking a concubine. It's polygamy. It's a sin that God was patient with in the time of the Old Testament. And in Western culture, polygamy doesn't often compute with us. So this is maybe a very puzzling thing to find in this list of Solomon's achievements. We don't understand it. And yet, a professor of mine was counseling some church elders in Africa, and one of those elders was having a dispute with his wife, and he did what any sensible man would have done in that particular culture. He just got another wife. Well, that doesn't compute here, because we as a culture, we know that no one's supposed to take another spouse. So instead, many people today, when they are discontent with their spouse, they have affairs. Or they develop a secret, sinful thought life, or pornography use, or self-pleasure. Different sins. And yet, Solomon, even as he's talking about this sinful action that he's pursuing, he's using profound understatement. He says he got many concubines. Yet we know from 1 Kings 11:3 that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Friends, he had in his marriage bed 1,000 real flesh and blood women. And in case you're thinking that men today have had more partners than Solomon, for example, Wilt Chamberlain was notorious in his lifetime for his promiscuity. In a 1999 interview shortly before his death, Chamberlain has this profound statement of insight. He says, "With all of you men out there who think that having 1,000 different ladies is pretty cool, I've learned in my life, I found out that having one woman 1,000 different times is much more satisfying." And in essence, that's similar to what Solomon himself is doing. He's trying to test out what is going to be satisfying here. And his 1,000 wives is part of what Solomon judges in verse 11. All was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So what's this driving at? Well, he's telling you to be content with what God has given you. Married people, you are not going to be more content even if you had 999 more spouses. In fact, you'd only have 999 more problems. And pornography will not satisfy you even if you could download the entire internet's worth. In fact, it will still leave you empty, guilty, and alone. And single people, do not stir or awaken love until it calls. That's something Solomon says elsewhere, and we need to mention it here. So he's looked at arts, he's looked at sexual intimacy. Third, Solomon gives himself to the pleasure of drugs. Verse 3, I searched my heart how to cheer my body with wine. And you know that alcohol, nicotine, marijuana, cocaine, heroin, they give you a buzz or a high, they cheer your body, but eventually it wears off. So it takes more and more to even get near that previous high, and it consumes your life, and it is worthless. It is striving after wind. He gives a fourth example, the pleasure of food and drink. Wine is also a drink. And we see that Solomon afforded himself also much food. Verse 4, I planted vineyards, I planted in my gardens and parks all kinds of fruit trees. There was food that he would benefit from. And we know something of the amount of food that Solomon had at his disposal every day. 1 Kings 4:20, Judah and Israel ate and drank and were happy. Verse 22, Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. Friends, this is like Thanksgiving dinner every day. And I don't know how that goes for you, but this is often how it goes for me. You sit down to a turkey dinner, and the first bite of the stuffing, amazing. And the first bite of the potatoes, it's out of this world. And the first bite of the turkey with that little splash of gravy, and it's delicious. And then after you've eaten a plateful, you go back for seconds. And at the end of the meal, you wish you had never started because you feel terrible. Friends, there is a proverb that I would do well to heed. Perhaps it would be helpful to you as well. Proverbs 25:16. If you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit it. Friends, all this together is saying food, even fine food, even the best food, even a lot of the best food, will not satisfy your deepest needs. In fact, Jesus stated it plainly, Matthew 6:25, is not life more than food? Yes, you need to eat what is needful, but life is more than food, as a road trip is more than just the combustion of gasoline. There is more than just filling your belly. And so if you spend your life filling your belly, even with the best things, there will remain a part of you that is empty, hungry for something else. So if you give yourself to pleasing your body with fine art, sexual intimacy, drugs, or good food, you will conclude with Solomon. He's telling you that if you even had access to all that I have, you will say the same thing that I say, that there is no lasting gain in any of them. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Now, coming to this point, we might say, well, what about despair? Perhaps you've heard everything that Qohelet has said. You see the vanity of so many things you have sought, even things that you may have this morning been seeking, and you despair. It makes you want to cry. You have been shallow, foolish, giving all your energy to that which does not profit. You've been reaching your air and grasping and reaching your hand and grasping and reaching your hand and grasping and reaching your hand and grasping. And you got fists full of nothing. You've been striving with all your energy after wind. So you despair. You know, Qohelet tried despair too. Verse 17, so I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. So I turned about, verse 20, and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. He despaired. But do you know what he found? Even when he tried despair. Last part of 21. This also is vanity and a great evil. That is, despair isn't any better than all the vain things whose vanity drove you to despair. In essence, he's saying he doesn't want you to despair. That's not the point that he's driving at. Now, yes, that may be part of the process. You may need to despair if you've been seeking to make this vain thing into essentially an idol in your life. You will come to despair over that because it cannot satisfy you. But he doesn't want to leave you with despairing, because that's going to be just as vain. He's driving you to something else, something better, something higher. But what is it? His words are a cattle prod driving us in one direction, but what direction is that? Well, it's that godliness with contentment is great gain. First, he is commending us to be content in our toil. Verse 10, the second half, I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. That is, he found a higher pleasure that wasn't in the things that he was laboring toward. Remember the gardens, the forests that he built, you know, the gold, silver and gold, all those things. The pleasure wasn't in those things, but ironically, in the laboring itself. Now, I don't want to be trite, but the saying, it's not the destination, it's the journey, that actually is picking up something of what Solomon's saying here. And yet, even as I say that, it sounds so corny and stupid. I don't want Solomon to be saying that. You know why? Because he's saying, yes, all these things that you're going to be laboring for, they are vanity. And yet, there's pleasure even in the toil. And that's a good thing. But he goes on to give this thought a bit more in verse 24. He says, there is nothing better for a man that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat and who can have enjoyment? He really is telling us to enjoy our labors. In spite of the fact that we're laboring for that which is vanity, vanity. He's telling us there's nothing better for us to do than that. Enjoy your toil all the days of your vain life. After all he said about vanity under the sun, vanity without full reference to God, how could we possibly enjoy our toil? Well, he tells us God gives it. And this pushes us to the second thing that he's telling us. Second, we need to live life with full reference to God. Because enjoyment in the midst of the vanity is a gift from God. You see, to put it another way, the only way to have to meaningfully enjoy life in this fallen world is to know the Savior of the world. That is, if you told someone on the street about the vanity of everything and then said, oh yeah, and just enjoy yourself while you're working toward all that vanity, they will not be able to do it because they don't have that gift that only God gives. See, Solomon, Kohelet is showing the vanity, but he's driving you to see Christ. He's driving you to Christ. He's driving you to see the hand of God that is sovereign over all things. You can't conjure up contentment in yourself. You can't even toil for contentment, for everything that can be toiled for is vanity. It must be given to you as a free gift. And what's he illustrating the principle here? That it comes by grace. That it comes by his giving it to those whom he chooses. It makes us live life with reference to him because life without reference to him is vanity. And this is what Jesus told us, isn't it? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus was talking about the free gift of righteousness that he would give, his life for ours on the cross. And all these things, he was talking about food and clothing, all those things for which the Gentiles toil, all these things will be given to you by your heavenly Father, Matthew 6:33. Kohelet's cattle prod is driving us into the fields of our heavenly Father to trust him, to labor, but not just for the fruit of the labor or for the enjoyment of the labor, but seeking the eye of him who blesses us, and blesses us with that which we do not deserve, even the enjoyment of life under the fall. So we need to live with full reference to God. And third, he's telling you to be content with God's gifts and to stop gathering and collecting, seeking joy in those things. Verse 26, for to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. That is, again, that joy is a gift. You know, one commentator said of all this that it's like a can of peaches. You know, everything that God gives you is like a can of peaches, but he only gives to those whom please him the can opener to actually enjoy it. God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. So he's telling you to enjoy the life you have because you deserve far worse, and yet in heaven you will receive far better because of what Jesus has done, because of his salvation that he has ordained from before the foundation of the world. So in that context, husbands, enjoy the wife of your youth whom you love. Everyone, enjoy what you have rather than what you lack. Because if you sat and counted how much you'd lack, you couldn't count at all. Rather, enjoy the work you are doing. And don't be frustrated that it hasn't paid off big yet. But enjoy what you have from God's hand. But if you are still looking for that one thing to fill the void of your life and you refuse to come to God, who alone holds in his right hand pleasures evermore, know that all that you are gathering and collecting is going to go to the one whom God wills it to. So rather than just living for that, why wouldn't you instead live for him? For the only alternative is vanity and striving after wind. Don't seek pleasure in things apart from God, because pleasure comes from God. Let's pray. Gracious God, help us to apply this in our lives. Make us, by your Spirit, to apply this in our lives. For Lord, every one of us knows that there are things that we need for life, and they will continue with us until the day of our death. For we must eat, we must work. You've given work for us to be done, even in the midst of this fallen world. We toil for the bread which we eat. And yet, Lord, even these basic necessities are not as basic as our need for you. And so cause us to labor for those things, laboring for you. Cause us to grow in our faith, Lord, that we would see you in the midst of our jobs, in the midst of, Lord, the struggles that we may have interpersonally, Lord, the possessions that we have, that we would see ourselves as stewards of these things, gifts from your hands. Lord, in our marriages, Lord, in our what we're really seeking for in this life. And Lord, where we have strayed from contentment in you, Lord, show us the vanity of things outside of you. Show us the vanity of sin. Lord, bring us to repentance where we have made that which is good to be an idol because we tried to live for it in and of itself instead of with reference to you. Lord, teach us to live life before your sight and to trust in you. For you are the good God who has given us every good thing. So, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen the faith of your people, conform us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and lead us in the way everlasting. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.